love of Jesus. Awesome. Isn't it wonderful? I just love that hymn. It actually has been going through my mind all week. And it's probably one of the great hymns that speak of the love of Jesus. We sang one last week. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Another great hymn that speaks of God's favor towards those who put their faith and trust in him. We're working our way through 1 John, so I'd ask you to turn there with me, 1 John chapter 4. And we're looking at this topic of the love of God. And we're going to be spending probably another couple of weeks here. My plan is to move actually away from 1 John for a couple of weeks and just deal with the topic of God's love. It's an amazing, amazing topic. Some misunderstanding and confusion about it, and hopefully we'll be able to set that straight in the next couple of weeks. So let's read together 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. We thank you, our Father, that it will not come back to you a void. So, Father, it's our humble prayer this morning that you would anoint these poor, weak, frail lips and use them to communicate your divine, awesome truth. Father, that you would give to each one of us ears to hear and hearts to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we focused our attention on the command in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, to love one another. And we looked at John gave us three reasons why we should love one another. First, we should love one another because love is from God. It's not found among men. The closest one can come to this kind of love is in daring to die for a good person. Dying for a good person who is going to die at some place off in the distant future, at some unknown future date, is really foreign to us. Why would anybody do that? I mean, that's really where we're coming from here. This is what God did for us. And really, what John is communicating to us, or what he communicated to us through that point, is that deep down inside, my friends, we're not good people. Contrary to what our world tells us, we are not lovable. And yet God was willing to die in our place through his Son. Secondly, the second reason we noticed why we ought to love one another is that those who love like God loves are born of God. So it's a proof of our salvation when we have this kind of love. And we asked the question in this passage, what does it mean to be born again? And we looked at the account of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And we remembered that Nicodemus was trusting in who he was, in all that he had done, and what he was doing. And that was his basis for salvation. And yet there was a nagging doubt within his heart that he was truly saved. And so Jesus tells him that he must be born again. That's the criteria. That's what it means to be saved. And so what he was saying there is that, like a baby that is ready to be born and has no control over its coming into the world, so it is with a person going to heaven. You don't get to heaven by what you do. You get to heaven by what God has done. My friends, don't miss it. It's a simple statement, but it's so vitally important. You don't get to heaven by what you do. You get to heaven by what God has done. And then thirdly, we looked at another proof, and that is that those who love like God know God. They know God. Knowing God, and what we looked at in this is that knowing God is more than believing that he exists. It's more than praying to him. It's more than giving money to him. It's more than being a good person. To know God is to love as God loves. It's a love which seeks the good of those who hate, ridicule, scoff, attack, and even kill us. It's a love that is inhuman. It's a supernatural love. It's a love which pities because people are lost. They're missing out on the blessings of knowing Christ. It's a love of compassion because of what they might be and what they are not as they are remaining in their sin. It's a love which seeks their good while they seek your destruction. Well, this morning, my message title is, what is this supernatural love? What is it? And in our verses that we're going to be looking at this morning, specifically verses 9 and 10, that's going to form the basis for our message. And then we're going to look at verses 8, 11, and 12 as part of our application. And John answers two questions in verses 9 and 10. How do we know that God loves us is one question he answers in verse 9. And then in verse 10, he answers the question, how do we know how much he loves us? So, first, supernatural love is a love that is willing to surrender that which is most precious. And we get that from that phrase, God sent his one and only Son. And this emphasizes the great cost that God paid to demonstrate his love toward us. And to understand the cost, let's take a moment to think about who God is. Now, one of the things we taught our children when they were young is the children's catechism. And one of the questions is, what is God? And the very simple answer is, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Very simple truth. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And this was true, and I use that word was for a good reason. This was true of all three persons in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Right now, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit remain spiritual beings. But God the Son was a spiritual being, but he's also a human being. He took on flesh. He became a man. He's both a spiritual being and he's a human being. In order for Jesus to come into the world, he had to take upon himself a human body. Being a spirit, he had to become man. And God chose to make this happen through the supernatural virgin birth. He did this to draw the world's attention to this spectacular event. Now, we all know God's normal way of creating people, right? God created one man, Adam, from the dust of the ground. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And then he took the rib from the side of Adam, and out of it he created the woman. Now, that was the first creative act when it comes to making people. All other persons are created by God. Remember that, by God. This is why we hate abortion. Because the Bible teaches that from the point of conception, God is involved in a person's life. He creates it. He created, all people are created by God through the union of one man and one woman. I use those terms carefully. The problem of the sin nature is that in an Adam, all sinned and are under the sentence of death. And the scriptures teach us that that sin nature is transmitted to every single human being that has ever lived and ever will. And that sin nature qualifies every person from being a substitute for another before God. Very, very important. So when Jesus became a man, he had to do so in such a way that he did not take upon himself man's sinful nature. And so he was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And though Mary gave birth to Jesus in the same way that all other children are born, Jesus was miraculously conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so when John says we must believe the truth about Jesus Christ, this is an essential truth. Jesus was and is God, but he is also a man, a perfect man, a sinless man. Now, John says that God gave his son Jesus, his one and only son, and why did he do it? That we might live through him. That's why he did it. Apart from Christ, what John is saying is that apart from Christ, every person is under the curse of sin and death. Nobody escapes it. Genesis 2:17 is the prohibition that God put upon Adam and Eve in the garden. He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now Satan got Adam and Eve to question God, and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and death entered into the world. They didn't die physically immediately, but they died spiritually, and death, of course, came later. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we have another commentary on this, and it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Notice what it says. You're among whom, who? Some of us? No, we all once lived. Now, Paul's speaking to Christians. So he's saying that everybody, apart from Christ, lives in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and as they live that way, they were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's our state. Spiritual deadness, exemplified by following the course of this world and of the devil. Their lives governed by the passions of their flesh. If it feels good, do it. Carrying out the desires of the body and mind. And by nature, they're children of wrath. My friends, the sad thing about our world is that every individual is under God's wrath from the moment of conception. Now, that doesn't negate the fact that God is love, and we're going to talk about that in a couple of weeks, and how God, at one hand, can be full of wrath, but on the other hand, be also full of love. They're not in competition with each other. And there's no choice in this, my friends. We don't have a choice about whether we are under God's wrath. Apart from the saving mercy of God, all who die in this condition will go to hell. I should say we actually do have a choice. What's the choice? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now, we need to remember that there's no life, no true eternal life apart from Christ. The only way that a person can escape the penalty of sin and death is through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And this is what we call substitutionary atonement. And it teaches us that in order for God's justice to be satisfied, God's justice had to be satisfied. His justice demands the penalty of sin and death. You see, when God pronounced that penalty in Genesis chapter 2, 17, when he said, "In the day that you eat, you shall surely die." You see, if that didn't happen, God would not be God. If God did not fulfill that promise, he would not be God. God must fulfill it. In order for God to be who he is, he must fulfill that statement. And because every person has sinned, every person, therefore, is underneath that penalty. So apart from Christ, it's a very interesting picture. We're all sitting on death row. Death is going to happen to all of us. Death is the end of life, right? But what happens? We're eternal beings, my friends. We're going to live forever. The question is, what's going to happen when we die? So those who put their faith and trust in Christ receive his righteousness. That's the substitution. Another word for that is double imputation. So for some of those of you who are theological keeners, okay, double imputation. That simply means that God, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, and he imputes our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a divine exchange. It's awesome. And it's why we stand before God justified, free from our sins because of what God has done. So John is telling us that living through Christ applies not only to our eternal security, but to our daily living. And that's what he's getting at when he's talking here about love. You see, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we no longer live to satisfy our own desires, but our aim is to glorify God by exalting Christ in all things. You can't be a Christian and not have that desire to glorify God in all things. Because you see, that's the Holy Spirit's job, and he's indwelling in us if we're true believers. Now, one of the ways in which Jesus is described in this passage is as the one and only. And some translations use the term only begotten, and this really misses the point. You see, what John is trying to communicate in this passage is that Jesus is God's one and only Son. There's no other. There's no one else that God could have sent. And so in John 1, verses 14 and 18, we're now referring to John's gospel and not his epistles. John describes in these passages Jesus' uniqueness as the bearer and revealer of God's glory. And then in John 3, 16, a passage that probably almost all of you should know, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. And this emphasizes the sacrifice that God the Father, in giving his Son for salvation, made. And this highlights the seriousness of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one whom God had, he gave. God's made a way. He's made a way. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Savior and Lord. You're living in your sins. You're living to satisfy your flesh. You love the world. My friends, God has made a way through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the command, God gives you a command. He tells you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the command. And if you believe, you will receive eternal life. But if you reject his one and only Son, you forfeit life, and you will go to the hell that you choose and deserve when you die. Well, that's how much God has loved us. That's God gave his Son so that we could live. Isn't that wonderful? That's what we celebrate when we gather around the Lord's table. Well, the second thing that supernatural love teaches us is that love covers the sins of his enemies. Love covers the sins of its enemies. You see, the emphasis in verse 9 is how God demonstrates his love. In verse 10, he emphasizes the shocking nature of it. The shocking nature of it. And he says, really what he's saying here is that while we were still living in our sins, God in love sent his Son to pay for our sins. Where do I get that? Look at this phrase. It says, not that we loved God. The basis for God sending his only Son was not because we loved him. We didn't. It was not our love for God. We didn't love him. And this covers everything from indifference to outright hatred. You see, God's love for us was not motivated by anything in us. And this is the shocking nature of it. Indeed, there was nothing in us that would have attracted his love. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And this really describes God as a perfect, holy, and righteous God who hates sin. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, 17 through 19, Paul says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. So this is telling us about where every unbeliever is. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This is whom God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for. Think about that. It's important. Romans 8, 5 through 8, again, another passage which tells us about the shocking nature of this love. And it says, for those who live, I've actually kind of left a few parts of this verse and I'm just concentrating on the negative part. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, those are unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Isn't that awesome? Those who are in the flesh, unbelievers, can't please God, and yet what does God do? He sends his one and only Son and gives them the opportunity to have eternal life. Isn't that precious? Isn't that awesome? There was nothing in us, my friends, that made God send his Son. Nothing in us. In fact, everything in us should have made God destroy us. He loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So remember here that John is writing to believers. So the love that he's speaking of here is not the general love that God has for all people that we read about in John 3:16. Okay, there's two kinds of love that God has. He has a general love for all people and he has a special love for his own dear children. Speaking of that general love, Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45 says, I love your enemies, Jesus is speaking, pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And notice what this Father does. He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's our God. That's his love. All the good that people experience in this life is because of what God has done. Now, what is this special love that John is talking about? And he tells us it's a propitiating love. And that's a word we don't use anymore. Okay? But propitiation simply means to appease or to make satisfaction. So appease, that word, propitiation, indicates that God has been offended. And he's angry, and a price must be paid. That goes right back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. In the day that you eat, you shall surely die. A price must be paid. What's the offense? The offense is our sins. All of the evil deeds that we have done. You know, as I was thinking about this message, I went back again to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, another tool that we used when teaching our children. And the question there is, what is sin? And we've done this before in our service. Sin is any want of conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. Just a very simple definition. Anytime we don't conform to God's standard, we've sinned. Any transgression, anytime we willfully disobey, that's sin. That's really it in a nutshell. Now we know from 1 John 1:5 that God is absolutely holy and righteous. Sin is utterly abhorrent to him. Because of his holy character, he must destroy it. He's committed to doing that. He will destroy sin and death. But God is also love. And he demonstrates that love through the giving of his one and his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God maintains his perfect righteousness by pouring out his wrath for our sin on his Son. And God demonstrates his love by making a way for sinners to avoid the punishment, the judgment that they deserve. And so again, I say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Well, those are the two points I wanted to focus on in verses 9 and 10. Now I want to look at some, what's the practical outworking of these truths? Well, first of all, we want to look at verses 7 and 11. And what we find here is that since God has loved us, if we're believers, we owe a debt of love to one another. That's basically what he says. He says in verse 7, let us love one another. And verse 11, we ought to love one another. He states it twice. So notice that verse 7 is a command, and verse 11 is an obligation. So in verse 7, we say, because love is from God, because love is a mark of those who are born of God, because love is a mark of knowing God, we should love one another. And then in verse 11, because God has loved us, we ought to love one another. So these verses tell us that God, the Father, has demonstrated his love for us in the giving of his Son. Jesus demonstrates his love for the Father and his love for us in giving his life as a ransom for us. And the Holy Spirit demonstrates his love for the Father and the Son by making us like the Lord Jesus. Therefore, to have the Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son must result in loving those for whom Christ died. Very simple truth. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Remember, my friends, we're not loving the lovable, okay? We can be awfully prickly. But you know what? God loves us in spite of our many failures and sins. And that's what he calls us to do, to love one another. And if we are true believers, we'll do that. Now, secondly, John tells us that if we don't love those for whom Christ died, we don't know God. If we don't love those for whom Christ died, we do not know God. Very simple. Verse 8, no love equals no love, no knowledge of God. And if you don't have any knowledge of God, there can be no salvation. You see, John over and over again through his letter is telling us that God the Father and God the Son are a package deal. Okay, you can't separate them. You know, when you go to the store and you want that special deal and the only way they'll give it to you is if you buy two or three? Well, it's the same thing with the gospel here. You want Jesus, you get God. You want God, you get Jesus. You can't separate them. When we understand the love of God in salvation, it creates in us a number of deep emotional responses. Amazement. As I'm singing this morning, my heart's full of amazement. God would love me. That's awesome. Fear. Fear of offending this God who's been so kind and gracious to me. Joy. Oh, my heart's full of joy. And love. I cannot help but love him because he's loved me. And I can't help but love you because he's loved me and he's loved you. You know, some of us have often thought about the lottery and what it would be like to win the lottery. You know, what would we do? I don't know about you guys. I didn't come from a rich family. My dad was a pastor, and we've always made do with less rather than more. And I often thought, well, wouldn't that be cool? $1 million, or, I don't know, even $100,000 would be, you know, a lot for me. And I look at the stats. The odds of winning Lotto 649 is 1 in 14 million. Man, when the odds are 50-50, I don't win. Okay? But listen to this. God chose Tim Bierman out of 7 billion people. Isn't that awesome? If you're a believer here this morning, you've won the greatest lottery that you can ever have. You're going to have eternal life. You're going to live with God forever. You're going to experience his loving kindness throughout all history. My friends, being in heaven is not going to be plucking a harp up there. Being in heaven is going to be in a place where God pours out his love upon you every day, and it's going to be wonderful. You're never going to go through a day in heaven and not go, oh, wow, I thought yesterday was great. And that's what it's going to be for all of eternity. You see, it's the nature of God's love that when we come to experience it in salvation, it creates in us the same love for others. It cannot help but do that. First and foremost, it creates in us a love for one another. And secondly, for the rest, many of whom are our enemies and persecutors. Well, finally, how do unbelievers experience God? And we find that in verse 12. How do unbelievers experience God? See, it says in this passage, no one's ever seen God, and that really goes along with our definition of what God is, right? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. We can't see him. We can't touch him. In most cases, God doesn't speak to us in an audible voice. And you see, it's an important theme throughout the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. He speaks often of this reality that God is invisible. Now, as believers, we know that he loves us through the demonstration of the giving of his Son for us. We didn't love him. He loved us and poured out his gracious kindness upon us, and this creates in us amazement, fear, and joy. But how can the unbelieving world around us know this God? How do they know it? Well, John tells us, if we love one another in the way that God has loved us, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So he says, first of all, that loving one another proves that God lives in us. That's how an unbeliever sees it. You see how important it is that we love one another? Because that is the means that God has chosen to reveal himself to this unbelieving world. And secondly, loving one another proves that God's love is perfected in us. There's a confirmation to our own hearts and lives. And that word perfection means to bring to completion. We know that we possess all of God's love when we love others. Just like God, we do this by demonstrating it. God demonstrated it by giving his most precious gift, his one and only Son. And we demonstrate it by giving our possessions to others, or selling them in order to meet other people's needs, and if need be, surrendering our life. My friends, it's a sad reality, but there are believers today in other parts of the world who are giving up their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that love for the Lord Jesus Christ, unbelievers are being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they're witnessing God's love. John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Well, let's close with that, and let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your supernatural love. We are so grateful, our Father. Those of us who are sitting here this morning and know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, we have experienced that love. It's so awesome, so amazing. Amazing love. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Oh, our Father, we thank you. Thank you for your gracious, kind love for us. And Lord, we pray for grace as your people. Love each other with that same kind of love, that self-sacrificial love, that love in spite of those who hurt us and gossip about us and choose to be our enemies. Lord, give us the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ as we minister to one another and as we seek to love one another. Lord, may Eastwood Fellowship Baptist Church be a place where people know that God's love is here. And Father, as we now come to the table of our Lord, and we remember his death and his resurrection, the greatest demonstration of love that's ever been given, Father, help us to honor our Lord and Savior. Help us, Lord, to rejoice. Help us to remember, our Father, that as we partake of the bread and the cup, we're enjoying a meal with our Lord Jesus Christ, a foretaste of that marriage supper of the Lamb that we will all enjoy who know Jesus as Savior when we go to heaven. So, Father, bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.